Lucy grew up going to youth group and Christian school. And when she finished school, she moved to another town for work, and she never gave Jesus another thought. Things had gone okay, but then the wheels started to fall off. At a time when she was feeling lost and purposeless, she was chatting with a Christian friend who listened and said how she found meaning, hope and joy in Jesus. But Lucy said, "Nah, I had enough of Jesus when I was a teen. Maybe I do need spirituality, but I've given Christianity a try. It's not for me." Brock's been grumpy lately. His good mate, he's changed. For some crazy reason, he's got religion. He's become a Christian, and he's not the same as he used to be. He doesn't make the same kind of jokes or comments that he used to. He stopped doing cash in hand work, and Brock doesn't like it. He doesn't want to have any part of that. He liked things how they used to be. There are lots of reasons why people reject Jesus. I've met people like Lucy who've got some kind of childhood experience of Christianity, but they don't want anything to do with Jesus now. Or people like Brock who've got an idea of the change following Jesus would bring, and they don't want that. They don't want the change that Jesus would bring. I'm sure you've heard plenty of other reasons why people reject Jesus. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not so sure about Jesus. Maybe you wouldn't go so far as to say you've rejected him, but you're not so sure what to make of him. 2,000 years ago, Jesus faced rejection. And strangely enough, the reasons people rejected him then, nothing much has changed now. As we've been meeting Jesus in Mark's Gospel, we've already seen Jesus rejected by religious leaders. Some have concluded he's in league with Satan. Others have begun to conspire to kill him. And we've even seen his own family decide he's lost the plot. Today we're going to see Jesus again rejected, rejected both by people who knew him and people in power. And we're also going to see Jesus prepare his followers for rejection. These events challenge us. How are we going to respond to Jesus? And if we are following Jesus, it's a reminder and a call to be prepared to follow him no matter what. Well, Jesus, as we've been following him in Mark's Gospel, has been travelling around the place, going town to town, back and forth across the Sea of Galilee. And he's been telling people about the kingdom of God and healing and casting out demons. Well, as he's travelling around, he ends back in his hometown, Nazareth. Historians reckon Nazareth would have been a tiny village back in those days, maybe around 500 people living there. Some of us know what life is like in really small towns. I don't imagine it would have been very different back then. Everyone would have known everyone and known all their business. And so when Jesus comes back home, I wonder how they'll deal with him. Well, let's find out verse 1, Mark chapter 6 and verse 1. Jesus left there and went to his hometown accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing?" This takes us back to almost the first thing we heard about Jesus. Back in chapter 1, Jesus went into the synagogue in Capernaum, about 25 kilometres away from Nazareth, and the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. And now, in his hometown, people are once again amazed. Where did he get this from? But if we keep listening, we realise why they're actually amazed. Verse 3, "Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offence at him. So they're not amazed as in, wow, this bloke, Jesus, is really worth listening to. No, their amazement is like, Who does this guy think he is? We know what he's really, who he really is. We know where he comes from. Does he now think he's better than all of us? You see that in the way he's described. He's a carpenter, a builder, or a bricklayer. Who does he think he is? Going around, drawing a crowd to listen to him. It's not like he's been trained as a rabbi. He's just our local builder. And then they mention his family. We know all of them. They're nothing special. They don't go parading around. Why does Jesus think he's better than them? And also, do you notice who's not mentioned? There's no mention of his dad. He's the son of Mary. And then they list his brothers and mention sisters, but no mention of his dad. It could just mean Joseph has been dead for some time. But maybe the locals remember the rumours. Maybe they still spread the gossip. They remember how Mary was starting to show and they weren't yet married. Maybe there's more to their offence. It's not just that Jesus is too big for his boots. Maybe there's even an element of scandal and outrage. But at one level, Jesus isn't surprised. This is what prophets often face. Though he's not just a prophet, and so there is a sense he's disappointed and shocked by their rejection. Verse 4, Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honour except in his own town, among his relatives and in his own home. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith." I love verse 5. Jesus couldn't do any miracles, except that he healed a bunch of people. It's not a contradiction. The point is, unlike what we've seen Jesus do in the past few chapters, big public miracles, stopping storms, sending 2,000 pigs into the sea, he didn't do anything like that. Jesus healed a few people who came to him. Now, when it says he wasn't able, it doesn't mean miracles depend on faith. Like the faith of the people is an energy that Jesus uses to power his magic. We know that's not true because the disciples had no faith, yet Jesus stopped the storm. If he depended on their faith for his miracles, he wouldn't have been able to do that. No, I think the point is, no one believed him in his hometown. They all said, he's just the local kid. So no one asked. There weren't many Jairuses in Nazareth begging Jesus to heal dying daughters. But if they had, if they'd come to Jesus expectedly, what would they have seen? So that's how Jesus is received or rejected by people who know him. And if that's how they felt, well, what about strangers? And how's this going to affect those who follow Jesus? Well, back when Jesus first called 12 people to be his disciples, remember he chose 12 because it's the start of a new people of God. 12, I haven't got 12 fingers, do I? 12 apostles, like the 12 tribes of Israel. He chose 12 so that they'd join him on mission. So Mark 3:14 says, he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. That's back in chapter 3. Well, finally, the time has come. It's finally time for the 12 to further Jesus' reach throughout the region. And we'll pick it up halfway through verse 6. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. Now, as Jesus sends them out on his mission, he tells them to get cracking. It's an urgent mission. No time to pack. Also, it's a mission where they're to trust God to provide. So verse 8, these were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except the staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. There's no time to go home and pack. If they've forgotten their toothbrush, too bad. So they're to depend on God. There will be people along the way, people who will hear the message, and they'll want to hear more, and they'll want to help out. Verse 10. Whenever you enter a town, stay there until you leave that town. But not everyone, not everywhere will be welcoming. They need to be prepared for people to take offence and to reject them. Verse 11. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. In the ancient world, it was normal to show hospitality to travellers. If you were on the road, you didn't just pull into the cheapest motel you could find. You'd find a person who would give you a meal and a bed for the night in their home. But we've just seen Jesus rejected by the people who knew him. They should have definitely given him hospitality. Well, now he's warning his followers, look, the same's going to happen to you. Even people you don't know who would normally show hospitality to strangers, they're not going to want anything to do with you. What's the deal with this shaking the dust off? Well, verse 11 says it's a testimony, a witness that when they reject these messengers, they're not really rejecting them. They're rejecting Jesus. Shaking the dust off is an ominous warning, especially if we remember the kind of power and authority Jesus has. Do you really want to reject the one who controls the wind and the waves? Well, with this preparation and a warning of the rejection they might face, the apostles head out. Verse 12, they went out and preached that people should repent and drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. So they travel around, sometimes received, other times rejected. And then if you jump down to verse 30, we see them come back together and debrief with Jesus. Verse 30, the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. They told Jesus about the people they'd met and the welcomes they'd received. They also told Jesus about places they'd passed through and even the dust they'd shaken it off. Now, while these apostles have been going around preaching, news of Jesus and his followers makes its way to King Herod, and he's worried. Verse 14. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name has become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he is Elijah. And still others claimed, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. As the apostles have gone around continuing Jesus' mission, people have come to all sorts of conclusions to explain who this Jesus is that they're talking about. We've heard before that the Pharisees conclude that Jesus, well, he's someone who's in league with Satan. But others have come to more positive conclusions. Still wrong, but positive. They think, well, he's a prophet sent by God. That he's not just any prophet, but he's following in the spirit of the great prophet Elijah, who not only spoke God's word, but that's what prophecy is, speaking God's words. He didn't only speak for God, but Elijah could do amazing miracles. God did them through Elijah. But others, and Herod was among them, others wondered whether God had raised John the Baptist from the dead, and Jesus was something like John's ghost. Now, last we heard, John was alive. He baptized Jesus. Remember, we heard that voice from heaven and the Spirit descend? But since chapter 1, we haven't heard anything about John. And that's because he's come to a grisly end. Now, what we're about to hear is a flashback. We don't know when this happened, how long ago it happened. The reason tells us about John's death in this chapter, well, there's a couple of reasons. One is to make space for the apostles' mission. It's clever storytelling. Because as we read about this event with John the Baptist, it makes us feel like, oh, the apostles are out doing their thing for quite some time. And then you get to verse 30 and they've come back. But more than good storytelling, this event is an ominous story of rejection. Jesus has been rejected by people who know him. He's prepared the 12 for rejection. Now we see how final rejection will be. This is an ominous warning. If, like Jesus and the apostles, you speak God's word, if you call people to repentance, as the apostles do in verse 12, well, the rejection you face might be final. And so in verse 17, the flashback begins. Herod had arrested John the Baptist. Verse 17, for Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested and had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Now this is a messed up family. Family trees should not look like this. Philip and Herod are brothers. Philip is married to Herodias. But Herod and Herodias have an affair. There's a divorce and then Herod and Herodias marry. Now Herod wasn't a Jew, but he wanted to be accepted as king of the Jews. So John calls him out. He says, you want to be king of God's people, yet your marriage is against the Jewish law. The religious leaders said nothing, but John did. And it ended him up in prison with a powerful enemy. Verse 19, so Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Herod may not like everything John said, but he found him entertaining, an interesting character. And maybe he was just slightly worried that he was right. But with enemies like Herodias, John's time is short. Verse 21, finally the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want and I'll give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give you, up to half my kingdom. This is horrible. And things don't get much better from here. Sadly, I don't think these powerful men are merely impressed by the skill and technique of this girl's dancing. This is so messed up. As this event unfolds, it's hard to work out who is the victim and who's the culprit. There's possibly some blame that can be credited to almost everyone involved. Though Herod's daughter doesn't seem to be calling the shots, she goes to her mum, Herodias, and Herodias knows the one thing she wants more than anything, more than power and riches. Verse 24, she, Herodias' daughter, went out and said to her mum, her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with the request, I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Hope your breakfast is still down. It's pretty gruesome, isn't it? Why does Mark tell us this grisly story? It's a warning, a precursor of what will happen to Jesus. It's a warning of what may happen to his followers. Because what has John done wrong? He's called Herod to account. He's called Herod to repentance. What are the apostles doing? Verse 12, they went out and preached that people should repent. And what is Jesus' mission about? Mark 1:15, repent and believe the good news. What Herod has done to John, that's what he'll do to Jesus and his followers and anyone who calls for repentance. Brothers and sisters, if you're following Jesus, are you prepared for rejection? Later this year, God willing, the plan is we're going to spend some time in 1 Peter and we're going to reflect deeply on how we live as strangers in a hostile world. So we're not going to major on this point now, but I want us to see right from the start, Jesus prepared his people to be rejected because people are going to reject Jesus. They'll reject him because they think they know him. They'll reject him because they hate his message. They reject him because they don't want to be called to repent. The call to follow Jesus is a call to be rejected. To have people, even those close to you, to have people want nothing to do with you because they want nothing to do with Jesus. Brothers and sisters, are you prepared? Is Jesus worth it? But the main question Mark is focusing us on is, who do you say Jesus is? Will you accept him or reject him? Will you reject him because of his call to repentance? Like Brock from the start, you've seen what following Jesus will mean and it's too much. Maybe you're like Herod, you find some of what Jesus says interesting and intriguing, but obedience, that's another thing. Maybe we look at Herod's response and we feel that's a bit extreme, but I wonder if he is a warning to us. If we like listening to and talking about the things of God, but there are areas of our life which we will not change. The sin that we love to give life to rather than put to death. There's a danger that we might look like we've received Jesus, but we are rejecting him in a significant way. Will you repent and find forgiveness in Jesus? Maybe Jesus has become too familiar to you. Maybe Lucy's story from the start resonated for you. You think you've given Jesus a try and now it's time for something else. Well, maybe you're more like the hometown crowd than you realize. Yes, you've heard lots about Jesus. You've been part of church for years and years, but you've never asked him to reveal himself to you. You've been familiar, but at the same time kept him at an arm's length. Why don't you ask God to open your eyes to see? And I think even believers, we can become too familiar with Jesus. We lose the wonder of who he is. I wonder, be honest with yourself, when you heard that we're going to spend quite a bit of time this year listening to Mark's gospel, have you thought, not again. I know all those stories. I've known them since Sunday school. We're so familiar with the things of God, we've stopped being amazed. If that's you, we need to be praying, don't we? Coming to God's word expectantly, whether it's a part of the Bible that's always confused us or a part that we think we know, like the back of our hand. I think it's also why we need each other, to remind each other when our hearts are getting a bit bored, to remind each other of the glory and goodness of God. This is something we can put in practice today, isn't it? Over lunch, over morning tea, ask someone, what excites you about being a Christian? What amazes you about Jesus? That's something we can put into practice today. As we finish, let's pray. Father God, we praise you for sending Jesus to our world to be rejected. To be rejected by those who heard him, those who knew him, and ultimately to be killed as humanity rejected him. But we praise you that his rejection is for your glory and our good. That though he was rejected by people, he is precious in your eyes and was raised to life again. And for those of us who've become too familiar with Jesus, please give us awe and wonder at him. Help us to come to you through your word with expectation. For those of us who are not, who are resisting repentance, may your spirit be working in us, turning us from sin and to restoration in Jesus. Help us to know Jesus truly and to be changed in and through him. Amen.